Let me just remind you that we're in this section of Ephesians, and basically from verse 17 of chapter 4 to the end of the chapter and into chapter 5, indeed the rest of the book, it's the same message repeated and applied specifically to various areas of the Christian life. And so, as I've said, if you're with us this morning for the first time, we're going through this book. We're not picking up on subjects like lying and anger and stealing. It's good to do those things at times. But we're looking at it in the context of this book. And what we're told in the earlier chapters is that you've been changed. Something has happened to you. That Christ has worked in your life and you're now a new creation. You're not perfect. You still sin. But he is in the process of making you like his son. That's an amazing thing. If you're a Christian this morning, that's what God is doing. And sometimes it's a struggle. And we're looking this morning at the struggle with anger. We've all struggled with sin. It's a fact. But the Bible tells us and teaches us and shows us the resources that it's not down to ourselves to look in to ourselves for those answers. So he's saying as a message to these Christian believers, having been saved by the grace of God, having been made new creations through Christ, we're to live differently from the world. That is the message. We're to live differently from the world. We have a message for the world, and it's Christ. Christians are not to be like the world because we claim to believe something different and in someone who is our Saviour. So Paul here comes to anger. It's interesting, isn't it, that what Paul thinks is important for the... Remember, we've looked at this chapter. It's the unity of the body, the fellowship of the body growing together, each ligament playing its own part. And it's interesting that Paul puts these things, lying, stealing, anger, unwholesome talk, because he's saying to us that it's important. It's important, not only in our families, not only at work, it's important in the church to have this Christian conduct. Well, it's a big subject. When I started studying this week, I thought, where do you start with a subject like anger? It's something we all suffer from. It's got many faces. What is anger? What is it that all of us experience? What is it that seems so natural to us? What is it about anger that eats us up and shows itself in so many different ways, that masquerades with so many different masks? It comes in the form of coldness and sarcasm and yelling and rage and disrespect and abuse and even silence. Is it just a matter of keeping a lid on it? Is it even possible to keep a lid on it? And notice in this text that Paul is saying, be angry, but do not sin. So, it's possible, Paul says, to be rightly angry without being sinful. But you and I know that even when we think we are speaking in righteous anger, it doesn't take much to change it into sinful anger. And so in Ephesians 4, Paul wants to help us in this struggle. We face this struggle as well as every other sin. You see, anger is never quite what it seems, is it? It feels powerful in the moment, but it leaves you weak and feeble. It feels the right thing to do, the honest thing to do, to be yourself. But it's full of lies and deceit. It tells you that it promises change in the situation and circumstances that's going on around you. But it leaves you more stuck than ever before. It seems simple, but it's complex and confusing. Sometimes anger can appear funny. You remember the tantrums of John McEnroe, the tennis player? You know, he's smashing his racket on the ground and he's giving off to the umpire and so on. And it can be amusing. But people get hurt nonetheless. We can laugh at the silliness of anger, but it hurts people. It demoralizes people. It's a real horizontal problem that we have in our world. And all of us suffer in one way or another from it. And yet, Paul is reminding us here that anger is an attribute of God. And he tells us in chapter 5 we're to imitate God, to be right and angry. And so we're going to look at simply this morning the wrong kind of anger and the right kind of anger. The wrong kind of anger is, in your anger, Paul says, do not sin. He's giving a command, of course, to Christian believers. He's saying, you've been changed. You have a new principle of life within you. You've been given a new set of clothes of your life. Put off anger and put on the gentleness of Christ. So the signs of sinful anger are many. Just touched on a few already. Some of them can go on into desire for revenge, that slow cooking anger that you can't get the situation out of your head and you just pour over it, and the root of bitterness begins to grow up, and there's a desire for revenge. There's a compulsion within the human heart to take action. It can come in the form of cursing and raging and unwholesome talk that he speaks about in verse 29. And we'll see in a moment or two that actually when we think we're building others up by rebuking them, we're actually pulling them down at times. Anger can be full of jealousy. Others deserve less. I deserve more than they have. And there's an anger that begins to grow. It says, you have more than I have, but I really deserve more than you have. And anger can grip us like that. It can be frustrating. It can be full of grumbling and complaining. And I confess my share of that. It's easily justified. Even when these things are pointed out, we want to become the defense lawyer and explain it in such a way that sets us free. It can be cynical and self-righteous. Anger has many faces. The effects of sinful anger, it blinds us, firstly, to our own sin. You ever know that? You ever recognize that? It's like everything else. Anger can see the wrongs in everybody else around you and be blind to the wrong within your own heart. It's an amazing thing, isn't it? Anger often says, you are wrong, I am right. And the louder we speak, the more convinced we become. Angry people rarely stop in the moment and say, is it possible? Is there any possibility I might be wrong? See, anger is just such a thing that grows up and grows up and grows up. That's the kind of anger that breaks relationships. It breaks marriages apart. It breaks families apart. It breaks work colleagues apart. It breaks churches apart. It's like a fire that just spreads and is out of control. And here Paul is concerned that this anger would break the unity of the body, that it would be the glory of God that would be at stake, the fellowship of God's church. So it blinds us. It can control us and through us seek to control others around us. An angry person who's controlled by their anger attempts to control others, and people got to tiptoe around on eggshells. We live in the midst of an angry world. The Bible warns us about how contagious the nature of anger and angry habits are, Proverbs 22. I'm at that point and reading through the Bible reading plan, and in Proverbs, I thought, Lord, there's so much here, and you know, it's amazing when you're studying the Word of God day by day and week by week, you realize the things you forget. You realize how the Word just touches the raw nerves. And Proverbs does that. Listen to this one. Proverbs 22:24. Do not make friends with a hot-tempered man. Do not associate with one easily angered. Or you may learn his ways and get yourself ensnared. It's the wise man of Proverbs. You see, anger spills over, doesn't it? It's not just about me letting everybody know how I feel, but anger spills over into all our relationships in every sphere of life, whether it's in the home, whether it's at work, whether it's in the church. Angry spouses become angry parents and angry friends and angry neighbors, and so on it goes. Anger can camouflage our sin. It can deceive us. Sinful anger wants to shift the blame, doesn't it? We want to make others responsible for what we think and what we feel and what we do. We want to say, if you hadn't done this or said this, then I wouldn't do this. The focusing on the faults of others is an easy escape hatch, but it doesn't work. It might satisfy for the moment, but in the end, does great harm. We're deceived. It hides from us the underlying realities and issues that are going on in our lives that never get addressed. We have fights and arguments that never go anywhere because the underlying issues are not part of our discussions often. That we're sinful. We need God's help to deal with these things. This is what's impacting every other circumstance around me. It divides. The Bible essentially promises us that the way we express and experience our anger as sinners will never produce godly, effective results. Listen to what James says, chapter 1, verse 20. Man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. Now, James is writing to Christians. Paul is writing to Christians. He's saying to us that our anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. That is actually good news for us, isn't it? It means that we can stop trying to do something that doesn't work. That's what James is saying. Stop trying to do something that doesn't work. Because you see, so often our anger is not because God's law has been broken. Our anger is often because my law and your law has been broken, and my plan and your plan has been broken. Nothing to do with God. And James says, man's anger doesn't bring about the righteous life that God requires or desires. God wants better for you. Don't live in your own self-sufficiency thinking that you have better answers than God. Stop trying to do something that doesn't work, says James. So it blinds us, it can control us, it can deceive us, and it can demoralize us. And these are the seeds, says old Bishop J.C. Ryle's old books. He's a great, well worth a read. He says that within the human heart, the seeds of every known sin exist. They're there. Some may be more dominant than others, but that's our hearts. And you know, the Bible is the best book to diagnose the human heart. It really is. It really gets to the core issue that we so often think is other people making life tough for us, when the Bible diagnoses our own problem. And we want to take the speck out of our... sometimes want to remove the speck from somebody else's eye when there's a log in our own. So, sinful anger. That's not going to bring about the purposes of God in your life as a Christian. God wants better for you. Because God is doing something in you, we'll see it later, that he's making you more like Christ. And part of that is, you got to put that old sin to death continually. Now, he goes on to say, do not let the sun go down while you're still angry. You get that in Psalm 4 and Psalm 37, I think. The principle is basically to keep short accounts. Give such anger and sin no lodging place, no room for bitterness and resentment to grow. Don't water it. Don't pamper it. Don't nurture it. Don't let the sun go down while you're still angry. You see, it's self-control that's required, isn't it? Don't nurse it, he said. Don't let it go on. Put a limit on it. Don't let it smolder. J.B. Phillips, in his little translation, says, never go to bed angry. I wish I could say I've kept that rule. But that'd be a lie. Never leave anything, says Lloyd-Jones, never leave anything on the books. Paint the blood of Jesus over it. He's died for your sin. Now, the practice of that. Now, it's serious, but it can be humorous, can't it be? You know, we usually think of husbands and wives when this kind of thing, we give advice to young people get married. Don't go to bed angry. But there may be situations where you can't set things right. Maybe it's a work colleague. Maybe you can't get in touch with them. You want to get that sorted. You want to get that put right before the Lord. But in our homes, we can usually seek to do that. Maybe you've made that rule in your marriage not to go to sleep at night till you've sorted out some issue. Don't know if you've ever had those nights where you both go to bed and you've had an issue and you're on your side, she's on her side. And you just lying awake. When's she going to apologize? When's he going to apologize? And you're almost trying to keep your own eyelids open, hoping that someday one of you will give in. And it can be humorous and funny. When both are too angry or too proud to make the first move. And then you hear the words, are you still awake? I'm sorry, I apologize. Well, it can be humorous, but it's so important, isn't it? That we don't allow negative emotions to grow and grow and grow over the long term. Never leave anything on the books, says Lloyd-Jones. Remember the blood of Christ to cover our sin. And then, thirdly, under this heading, do not give the devil a foothold. That's a great little picture, isn't it? Don't leave cracks in you. When we were boys, there was an orchard nearby, and of course, it was an apple orchard, and it was just too tempting. So we went in there, and I was speaking on stealing, but we took some apples. But the only way was to find a few places in the wall, and if you couldn't, then you try and get out a bit of cement. So you get your toe in there, and you get up the wall, and you get over the wall, and that's. Paul is saying, don't give the devil a foothold. Don't leave your walls unguarded. Because he's waiting to turn our anger into every opportunity for destructive purposes. And so it's a good question to ask, isn't it? Is the way I handle my anger giving the devil a foothold in the wall of my life to climb up over? Am I giving the devil a foothold in my relationships? Paul says, don't open the door to the devil. See, Paul's reminding us, he's given us a little picture about what's to come in chapter 6. He's reminding us that we are in a spiritual warfare. Christians forget that. We're in this great struggle, this conflict, this combat of aspect of living the Christian life. We're to be on our guard. We're to be soldiers. We're to be persevering. It's a warfare. Satan is always ready to fan the smouldering embers of anger and bitterness and resentment until they catch into a flame and become destructive. He'll do whatever it takes to ruin our relationships. Some of us may blow up in bad temper and say, well, it's just me, it's just how I am. And as I said earlier, too often we're angry not because God's law has been violated or broken, but because our ways have been defied. We need to learn to walk away and wait and prepare our thoughts and words to talk. This is a familiar scenario, isn't it? Whether it's a parent arguing with their children and there's a screaming match going on and then the phone rings and the tone just changes completely. You think you were an angel from heaven. And what is that? That tells us something. That tells us that in this context, when I lift the phone, that anger can be controlled. Not in our own strength, but it tells us something, doesn't it? In a moment, we can move from being a devil to being an angel. That's the human heart. That's the struggle. That's the reality. Let's be honest. We can all identify with those things. And it's at that moment we have chosen to exercise some degree of control. Most likely for our own reputation. Because as I said last week, people say, well, you can't teach an old dog new tricks. We're not old dogs. We're new creatures in Christ. Just as you learn to move the car, put the pedal in, put it in gear, have a conversation. That's hard work. It's hard work. And we fall time and time again. But we need to get up time and time again. And in those moments, we need to say stop. We need to wait. We certainly need to pray. And then we need to think about what we're going to say to sort this out, and then we need to speak, praying for the grace of Christ. Stop, wait, pray, think, and speak. Not only for those who blew up, but some of us clam up. You hold your anger in. You stew over it. You play your mental DVD again and again and again. And the anger grows, and you need to stop and wait and think and pray and speak. That's the wrong kind of anger. Let's think secondly then the right kind of anger. Again, you see it in this verse. Be angry. In your anger, do not sin. Or the old King James says, be angry and sin not. See, the first thing we learn is simply this, that godly anger is an attribute of God. It's an attribute of God, every bit as much as his love. So not all anger is wrong. That's what we're told, that's what we're being taught here. God's anger is a righteous anger. And you see it right at the beginning of the Bible in the book of Genesis, chapter 3. God is angry at the betrayal of Adam and Eve. So it's not over losing my keys or losing a piece of paper or some other trivial thing. God is angry for the right reasons. And thankfully, the Bible doesn't end at Genesis 3 or we'd all be in hell. God doesn't lapse into some fit of rage. He doesn't destroy the world. He says in chapter 3:15, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. What God did in his just anger in the Garden of Eden was that there was separation, and yet there was a promise that he would rescue us from our sin. That is a good and angry God. Justice and love and mercy and promise. In one sentence, God is committed to the destruction of sin and enmity in the human heart. And in the other, he's committed to rescuing a people for himself. So you remember that when you're struggling as a Christian with your sin. God is committed to your rescue and to make you like Christ. You see this all through the prophets. God's angry not only against the nations, but against his own people. You read it in Hosea and Jeremiah, their idolatry. Their spiritual adultery. He's angry with his people's betrayal and unbelief. But his anger is very different from ours. It is anger, but it is not separated from love. We don't witness God having wild mood swings. It's not as if one moment he's feeling loving and the next he's feeling angry. He is both angry and loving. And much more. And he is committing himself to an action to deal with sin and rescue the sinner. God's anger is righteous. Where better do you see that anger for sin and love for sinners than at the cross? It's the cross that reveals the amazing attributes of God. It's at the cross we see at the same time the expression of God's love. God so loved the world that he gave his son. He gave his son because he was angry at sin. And God pours out his anger, his just anger, not on us, but on him. It's a perfect, perfect picture of love and anger. It's on the cross that God destroys the real problem of sin. It's on the cross that God's anger redeems. It doesn't destroy us. It rescues us. And notice that God's anger always attacks sin. Always. And so it's a good question for you and I to ask when we're angry, what is my anger really about? Is it aimed at sin? Is it reflective of God's anger at the injustice and the betrayal and all that we see going on in our world? We should be more angry about it than we are. But we're too busy being angry for the wrong reasons and at the wrong things. And often at the wrong people. God's anger is patient. See, he doesn't just blow up. We're told in the Old Testament, Exodus 35:4, the Lord, listen, the compassionate and gracious God. We like those words. But it says, slow to anger. Abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness and rebellion and sin. That's what it is to be good and angry. James tells us the same kind of thing. James 1:19. Be slow, says James, to become angry. God is slow to anger. Moses tells us that in Exodus, and James tells us it in the New Testament. God's anger is sacrificial. It costs a great deal. His anger is against sin. Then godly anger is expressed by Jesus. Let's quickly look at Mark 3. We've been in Mark's Gospel on Sunday nights. Christianity Explored, Mark 3. I think we might have read this the other day. Jesus is meeting on the Sabbath. And there's a man comes with a shriveled hand, stand up in front of everyone. Then Jesus said to them, he's saying to the Pharisees, which is lawful in the Sabbath to do? Which is lawful in the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil? To save life or to kill? Verse 4. But they remained silent. Listen to these words. He looked around at them in anger and deeply distressed, or the ESV has deeply grieved. He looked around at them in anger and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts, and said to the man, stretch out your hand. Here's the holy, perfect, sinless Son of God. You see it again in John's Gospel, chapter 2. In the temple, they're buying and selling. It's like a marketplace. And the Lord Jesus comes. Here's righteous anger. Zealous for God. Notice what he says. Verse 15, or what he did, he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple area, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, get these out of here. How dare you turn my Father's house into a market? His disciples remembered that it is written, zeal for your house will consume me. They didn't rebuke him in his anger. They remembered that he was angry for God's glory and God's cause. And godly anger is to be expressed in Christians. We should be angry at what God is angry about, because we're told in chapter 5 to be imitators of God. And so we know that we're not always righteously angry, and we have to confess our sins and our needs to God. We need to acknowledge God's grace towards us and provision for us. We need to learn to say no to those sinful thoughts and passions, and we read of in Galatians 5 and elsewhere. Basically, what Paul is saying to us is, and it's an amazing thing that he's saying to us, he is saying to us that as image bearers of God, as those who have been created and shaped and formed in the image of God, we have the capacity for godly anger. We have the capacity for that. Which tells us then there's no use of us trying to manage that and keep a lid on it and all the rest in our own strength. Jesus has died to free us from sin, the power of sin. And we should be less angry about the things that break our laws and more angry about the things that break God's laws. Because you see, godly anger is different, very different from anything else. It's zealous for the cause of God. It is uncompromising when it comes to sin, whether it's little white lies or big lies, whether it's a flash of temper or ongoing, smouldering, endless anger. But it's also an anger that is compassionate towards those who suffer unjustly. Jesus died not only to free us from the sin of anger, but to enable us to live in a righteous expression of godly anger. He died that we wouldn't be captive to our own self-focused world where we have to be in control. So we face a lifelong challenge and struggle. And we need to strive to make sure our anger reflects God's anger for sin as it did at the cross. So the sheer power of anger unleashed in our hearts should continually remind us that we need God's, not only God's saving grace, but his sustaining grace day by day. We need an accurate self-assessment of our own hearts and of our own tendencies. And indeed, if you're here this morning as and not yet a Christian, I say again, as I say before, it's great that you're here. Because we want you to see and to know that the Bible is so relevant to the issues of everybody's lives. And that Christians struggle with these things as well. So it's good that you're here. And if there's anything that we can do to help you to understand God's word better. But I say, in this context, that you do not have the power to reform yourself. Whether it's anger, whether it's any other sin. You don't have the power. Only Jesus is able to do that. There is no earthly power that can unroot the deep bitterness and sin within the human heart. Nothing can do it. Nothing, says the hymn writer, but the blood of Jesus, the forgiveness of sin. No amount of anger management, though they can be helpful and may have some things, but it's only on the surface. It doesn't deal with the heart. And if you're looking for some quick plan to deal with that, you won't find it anywhere else other than in the scriptures. And if you're here today and you're a believer, and many of you are wrestling with this as we all wrestle with it. And there's nothing like a reminder of our anger to teach us we can't fix ourselves. And yet God has given us many resources to help us. John Calvin wrote, "We feel every day how incurable is the disease of long continued anger, or at least how difficult it is to cure." See, it's a horizontal problem, but it's a vertical solution. It's something that God does because God is concerned for his glory. His glory is at stake. The unity of his people are at stake. Our fellowship is at stake. And so God promises to sustain us by his grace. He promises to give us the sustaining grace of forgiveness when we repent of our sin. He promises the sustaining grace to enable us to battle against sin. He's promised to give us the grace of his protection, the grace of his wisdom to protect us from our own foolishness. He's promised to give us the sustaining grace of perseverance when we fail and fall. And he has promised to keep us until the final enemy, death itself, has been defeated. And he's promised to sustain us by grace for all eternity. And we need to have willing hearts that seeks after him, that turns from our own way, that recognizes our own inability to heal ourselves, and to give to him our sin. And to receive from him the full range of resources that we read of in 2 Peter 1 last week. Everything necessary for life and godliness. He gives grace to those who are willing to become like him. To forsake sin and to confess it. Well, let us pray as we continue to look through this book of Ephesians. As it continues to press into our little moments of everyday life. Little moments, little everyday situations, irritations, frustrations. Let us pray that God will give us grace to see our sin of anger and any other sin. But not only to see it, but to hate it. To repent of it. To pray that his Holy Spirit would help us to grow in Christlikeness and enable us to be a forgiving people, a forbearing people, and to see our lives being transformed by the grace of Christ that will witness to the world around us that God is at work in the lives of our people. Let's pray.